Good morning. It's my privilege to come before you and share the message this morning with you. I'm supposed to do that with my brother Matt, but he must be running late. So we're going to dive into the book of Mark. We're in chapter 2, verses 13 through 28, and we've titled this, Jesus Makes All Things New. So we're going to dive into some God's Word and kind of pull it apart if we can here. See what we can get out of this. So in verse 13, then Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he taught them. Then moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he got up and followed him. So the first point I want to make is Jesus came to challenge us, not to cherish us. So setting the scene a little bit, a tax booth, you know, this was a prestigious thing for income. Different people would bid on the opportunity to be a tax collector. It wasn't just given. And so how they did that, they would project what they would make, and that would go to Rome, but anything above that, they would be able to keep. So they set a quota, and anything more was kept. So kind of greedy, corrupt, but it was very lucrative. Okay, and a tax collector in that time was set apart. Not the way that we think of set apart, but they were a traitor or an outcast to the Jews. They had no friends, and they were considered unclean if anybody was with them. So Matthew pursued this. He pursued economic status and self-comfort while giving up his identity, social status, membership in the synagogue and with his family. He gave all that up. So in this, it was kind of scandalous for Jesus to even be seen with him, a tax collector, let alone talk with him and then do the unthinkable, call him. But he did. He selected him. Jesus did it openly, and he did it publicly. For Matthew was a social leper, and we talked about this prior in Mark, about the leper who was healed by Jesus' touch. But this is much worse than touching a leper in those times. That was in Mark 1:41. So Matthew purposely set his life up to go in one direction. He said, this is what I want to achieve. This is where I'm going. And then in an instant, that direction was purposely changed. To me, it seems that he left space for like a maybe or a what if. I don't know if you guys have had those moments. I have, where you're kind of too far gone. You're going in that direction. You're thinking, well, I'm already there. I'm going to go keep going. Even though you may be thinking, that's not really where God wants me to go. Or where I should be, but God made space for that maybe. So instantly, Matthew accepts Jesus' invitation and abandons what he built that was a step of faith, a new beginning. So follow me. Jesus was calling Matthew. Matthew! Matthew! He was calling him.
Yes? Yes, Lord? Yes? Yes, Lord? Master.
Here's Matthew. Thanks for joining me.
Did it happen just like that? Probably not. It probably happened something like this. Take a look.
Mother of a son with talent like yours should be proud.
She's ashamed that I could use the talent that God gave me against God. Next.
You're good at something. You found a way to make a living doing it. It's that simple.
Must be nice to live in a world so simply ordered.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew, Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to...
What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
I'm glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for?
I grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it.
Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host.
That was a little better than our illustration earlier. I love that line, this is different. And Jesus responds, get used to different. You know, when Jesus challenges us, he's calling us from something that we used to live, the old life in which he finds us, and he's challenging us to take a step of faith into what he's calling us, the new life that he's come for us to have. Continue to join me in Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Mark 2:15. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, Jesus is now gone to be with Levi. Levi is another name for Matthew. Matthew went by a couple of names in Scripture, like many of the disciples had a couple of names. Usually it was a Hebrew name, and there was a kind of like a street name or a business name that they were known by. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also guests with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many who were following him. Keep in mind that when Levi or Matthew throws a party in Jesus' honor, and the book of Matthew tells us that it was at his house. It was at Levi's house. He threw such a party because Jesus had opened the door to invite him in to become a disciple. And what do you do in return or in thanksgiving for Jesus calling you? You throw a party in his honor. And who do you invite? You invite everybody who's your friend. Well, at the time, tax collectors were not very popular among most Jews. But they did have one crowd that was their friends. Who do you think it was? It was the other tax collectors. It was those who were the outcasts, the sinners, so to speak, in the society. And so this party is filled with other notorious tax collectors and sinners that have gathered here at Matthew's house. And here is Jesus invited into this party as a party was thrown in his honor. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard this, he told them, notice, who do the scribes and the Pharisees ask? Do they ask Jesus or do they ask Jesus' disciples? But who answers? Jesus hears this. Jesus says, I'm going to speak into this moment and I'm going to clarify something important. I'm going to speak into this moment and I'm not going to just let my disciples who are still a little lost when it comes to understanding my will and what I've come to do in this world, I'm not going to let them answer this one. A lot of times they would answer on behalf of Jesus and they would always screw it up usually in the early parts of following him. Jesus takes the reins here because he has something very important to communicate. And what does he say in verse 17? When Jesus heard this, he told them, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that it's exactly this audience that is gathered here at Matthew's house that I have come to save. Why? Because they know they're messed up. Because they know they have a problem. They know because they have been outcasts. They have felt a guilty conscience for their activities, for the things they've been engaged in this world. They know they need a Savior. They know they need someone to free them from the guilt and the shame of the lifestyle that they've chosen. That's who I have come for. Not those who don't think they're in need, who have a problem, the self-righteous, those who think that they're doing fine in God's eyes. And that's a lot of our world, is it not? Yeah. Man, if I could just weigh my good things against my bad things on a scale, well, surely I'm better than so-and-so. Surely my good would outweigh my bad, and God would have to accept me. They're not aware of the depravity of their sin. They're not aware that they've offended a guilt. They're guilty before a holy God by breaking his law. They're not aware of something that's obvious. They've fallen short of God and they need his help. You know, I think about when I was in the tropics in Hawaii, I would love to go out and I would do some snorkeling, right? How many have done snorkeling in Hawaii or in some other tropical place? And you go out there and you end up scuffing your feet against what?
Coral.
Coral, right? And what does coral do? Is it nice, soft, spongy surface? No, it's like rock hard and it's like sharp and it ends up cutting you open. And of course, when you're in the tropics, there's like every possible disease festering in those tropical waters, just waiting to get into an open sore. So I remember coming back from one of those trips and I was looking down at my foot and it was starting to turn redder and redder and redder. I was like, what is going on here? And I realized that this thing was spreading. It wasn't just limited to where my cut was. It had now spread to several of my toes. And it was weeks and even months that I let it go because I was like, surely my body will just heal itself. But no. It was like a flesh-eating bacteria that had infiltrated my system, and now it was starting to take over and begin to spread. And I could ignore it for a while, right? Because it was hidden under my shoe. But every time I took my shoe and sock off, I would be reminded that I had a problem. In the privacy of that moment, because I didn't take my shoes and socks off around everybody, and I became ashamed, right? I didn't want to like take it off. It was nasty looking. My wife would see it. She'd go, what's wrong with you? Maybe you should have that checked out, right? And I'd be, nah, I'll be fine. Do we not live in denial? Do we not live with this idea that we're not really in danger like we truly are sometimes? You know, I think about the idea of being snake bitten. Can you imagine being bitten by a venomous snake? Well, the moment after you're bitten, is there immediate symptoms? Is there an immediate death? Do you just drop dead in the moment? No, it's a slow process. But the reality is this. If you're bitten by a venomous snake, you only have a matter of time. If you don't go and pursue the remedy, which is what? Yeah, the antivenom. The antivenom that that hospital stock, that some place that has the cure, if you don't go seek that out, if you aren't open to the idea that you need that help, what happens to you eventually? Yeah, you succumb to your condition. You know, it's the same with us. Jesus came to call us to repent from the old and to commit to the new. What's the old way? The old way is, I don't admit that I've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Have you ever broken his law? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated on your spouse in your heart or otherwise? Have you ever backtalked your parent or authority? Well, every one of those is a holy command of God. And when we break his law, we deserve the consequence that breaking the law brings. And that is the wrath of God. That is the punishment from a holy God. But many don't admit that they fall short. Many think they can earn right standing with God. You want to know how you can pinpoint a religion that is man-made? A religion that comes from the enemy, Satan? You want to know how? Every religion that is man-made that comes from the pit of hell is based on the idea that you can somehow earn your way back to God. That you can somehow do enough good things or somehow do enough religious things to appease the God of the universe. And that you can somehow just work your way right back into his favor. That's straight out of the pit of hell. That is not the truth. The truth is, no one is righteous, not even one. None of us could ever earn our way back to God because God is so much higher than us. We are all in danger. We've broke his law. We're a thieving, lying, adulterous at heart individual. And an holy, righteous judge will condemn that individual to the punishment that they deserve. That's where you and I stand. From birth, we are all snake bitten. We're all under the curse of sin. The old way is to judge and condemn others. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Were they not pointing their fingers at the tax collectors and sinners? When all the time, what did they have in their own hearts? Well, Jesus pointed out later. He said, you brood of vipers. You guys are whitewashed tombs. You guys have nothing but dirt and filth on the inside. And you go around just, you know, painting the outside, making yourself try and look good while you accuse others and judge and condemn. What's the new way? The new way that Jesus came is to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. To repent, to turn from your old way, and to turn to the Savior Jesus. Fall on your knees. Respond to his invitation. Is that not what Matthew did? He was in that tax booth. His life was set in the direction that he was going, but he knew that wasn't fulfillment. He knew that wasn't what life was all about. He had pursued that, and he felt horrible in the end. And he was looking for something better. Jesus invited him into better. He invited him into a relationship with him. Repent and trust Jesus. That is the only way to be right with God. We can't solve our own problem. God solved it for us. He sent his Son to come and take on the punishment of sin that you and I deserve. That your sins and my sins deserve. He took it upon himself on a cross. He bore his sin in his body. It's only through that act of taking on perfection, taking on the imperfect, that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be made right with God. Because what Jesus did, his righteousness, is put into our account when we trust in him. Is that a beautiful thing? Church, are you excited? Is that a message worth sharing? Worth spreading with people who are snake-bitten with sin? And invite others to discover Jesus. This month is Missions Month. We're going to hear all about opportunities that are going on right at Crossroads where we are partnering with others to share Jesus. I hope you stick around this month. John There's some disciples of yours that are mentioned in the next text, so I think you should pick this next part.
That naturally should be mine.
This
right?
should be yours, yeah. John's disciples, after all.
Yeah. So let's go to God's Word, and we're going to verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? So this is more of a statement than it is a question, I think, here. And so point number two for me is Jesus came to save sinners, not salute superiors. So I was in the military right out of high school, enlisted. And so as what that meant was that any officer that I would be in contact with, I would have to salute him. And so that all that time in the military, not once did I ever see that happen in reverse. That was just the rank. And that was what the enlisted person had to do, salute them. So the King of Kings doesn't care about our rank, does he? He doesn't care about titles. He has the highest title of all, but he's not wanting us to salute him. And he's not here to salute who we think are rank and superiors. So Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He taught us what a servant's heart looks like, and that's how we should be acting. So I'm going to talk a little bit about my disciples, John's disciples. we think maybe that they're all, because they follow John the Baptist, that maybe they transitioned right into following Jesus. But that didn't happen. The text tells us that. What they did was they were getting ready for when the Messiah came. And John was preaching about repentance for months, but Jesus only appeared to them for a day. And then they were more devoted to religion. So wanting to elevate religion, they were hanging out with the Pharisees. And in getting closer, perhaps they became more conscientious about the traditions that they had come in contact with and kind of learned about. So Acts 19 says, long after this, Paul talked to 12 disciples. This is all after the fact, in Ephesus, who had been baptized by John, but had not received the Holy Spirit. So some didn't know Jesus even after that fact. So that's some of the John's disciples. And the Pharisees, let's talk about them for a minute. They were focused on Jesus' contrary behavior, more traditions. So Jesus' disciples' behavior while they were engaging, they were looking at not keeping the Sabbath, violating other laws, which were traditions for them. But in truth, only once in the Old Testament does it talk about fasting being required, and that's in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So more traditions would arise through that. And the Pharisees, here's my three P's I'm going to give you. Pompous, they were public, and they were picksniffian. Now, that is a word. It means hypocritical. So Jesus addressed this in Matthew 6, and we're going to see that here in just a second. So the three foundations of the law that they stood by was publicly giving to the poor, giving alms, publicly praying, and publicly fasting. And they set it for twice a week, Monday and Thursday. So I love this because Jesus combats this. Matthew 6:2, he talks about publicly giving. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. I assure you, they got their reward. They've got their reward. Publicly praying, Matthew 6:5. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their rewards. And then publicly fasting, Matthew 6:16. Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've got their reward. And Jesus talks about this. This is for human applause. This is not for anything that they're doing giving to the Lord. This is to satisfy their own heart's desires. So many voluntarily fast, as we do today. I've got a gentleman I worked with for over 20 years who was a bivocational pastor and worked a full-time job, and every Monday he was fasting. But he was doing it for the right reasons. He was doing it for the church, for God, and for his people that he was leading every week, that he would be a leader among men. So we do these things, has to be for the right reasons, and we do them not to be applauded by men, but be approved by God. So Jesus' capture and crucifixion would be an appropriate time to fast, right? Which happened after. But did you know after the resurrection, in the Bible it says, on the road to Ephesus, Jesus appeared to two disciples and stayed with them. And in Luke 24:30, it says, at the table he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. After returning to Jerusalem and to the 11 in Luke 24:41-43, it says, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? So they're fasting because their Lord has been, death has come. But here's Jesus appearing to them saying, hey, let's eat. Let's break bread. That fasting's over. It's time to celebrate. And so we need to know, and we need to have that relationship with the Holy Spirit telling us when it's appropriate time to fast. So Jesus doesn't criticize fasting. I want to make sure that you guys understand that. But demonstrates that there's a time and place for everything. And fasting can renew our devotion to God. As we transition into verse 19, it says, Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. So Jesus came to bring gladness, not sadness. So there's an old document called the Megillah Tanit. And I said that wrong, I'm sure, but it's the scroll of fasting. So this was so important in the day that people were fasting for all kinds of reasons, that they made this scroll of fasting, and it is that fasting is forbidden on all days devoted to happy celebrations. They actually had to put this in place. So a wedding feast in Jesus' time for a new marriage would last a week. Lots of times to celebrate. Joyous occasion. And Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Isn't that amazing? It's simple. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And we heard about the unattractive faces that we put on for when we fast. That's not what Jesus wants from us. He wants our best inward and it showing outward, because we're supposed to be disciples who make disciples. So this past Friday, Matt and his wife Amy and my wife Melissa and I got to be part of a joyous occasion of between our children. Some of you may have heard Micah and Brooke are engaged. Yay. He proposed. And obviously we're here still team preaching because she said yes. So no, we're here because God led us here. So God led them together, and we're so excited for that. So this is a joyous occasion, a time to celebrate, and we did. I mean, celebrating with ice cream is probably my favorite thing, so I'm glad we went to do that. But we all look forward to a day in the future when we get to celebrate that union. That's going to be awesome. And although I can't afford a week-long celebration, make sure they're out there, it's going to be a great day. So that'll be a lot of fun. So Jesus was not like the Pharisees or John the Baptist, obviously. He's the Messiah. Okay, that's not why he came. The bridegroom to the people of God. Okay, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, of course, about Jesus being the bridegroom, the bride, the bridegroom and us being the bride, but in the New Testament, it's all over the place, isn't it? And so wherever he was, it was appropriate to have the joy that is associated with weddings, the same. It's a joyous occasion. So the sadness of Christ's death is replaced with the gladness of his resurrection and the joy that we get to be his bride. We are to rejoice in the rebirth. As we move to 21, it says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So Jesus came to prepare the present, not patch the past. It's called a seamstress. Who's really good with sewing? I know Alexis can, you got a few people. Okay, I'm not. I tear things up, and I knew I had to sew some things together, and I'm just not good at it. It doesn't look very attractive, and like his foot, if I sew a sock together, it's in my boot or in my shoes and not seen, and I'm okay with that, but anything out here, I'll just throw it away and get something new. I'm not that talented. But this is very simple in saying that there's danger in trying to place something new on something old. I mean, it's simple with the fabric. If you've got an old garment, those of you who know clothing, if you've got something made of cotton and you've washed it and worn it many a times and you get a hole through it, but that's your favorite shirt ever and you want to keep it, and you go get another piece of fabric, new fabric, and cut that same size out, sew it together, and you're a seamstress, so you do it well. You throw that in the washing machine the next time, it's going to tear apart from that great seam job you did. And it's going to be worse than what it was before. And then the danger in trying to put something new in something old. Goat skins were mostly used. New wine would ferment, release the gases that would expand the skins. Old wine skins were already stretched out. They couldn't stretch anymore. So if new wine was placed in old wine skins, boys, don't try this, they would explode. JJ's not in here, so we're good. But those are just simple dangers back in those times. We could talk about those things. I mean, obviously the clothing translates to us today. The wineskin doesn't, but there's other things that we try to cram into our old life, right? But we can't fit our new lives into our old ones. When we become Christ followers, there's a danger in bringing some of our bad habits along with us into our new lives. So first, we need to understand the significance of change. We need to prepare for a new birth. Then we surrender to the process of change. Prepare for a spiritual rebirth. Finally, we need to allow Christ to make all things new in us and embrace the promise of restoration. Matt?
Yes, my friend John.
Come on up and
close us out.
Close us out, would you?
All right. As we finish up chapter 2, we're in verse 23. And there's a final thing that took place here that is highlighted. Let's read through it. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, just like he would normally walk from one place to another. He happened to be going through a field that was filled with grain. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Now, that was a common thing. It was allowed in Israel. You weren't supposed to harvest your entire field. You were supposed to leave the edges for the poor or for the foreigner or someone who was hungry, right, to come through and have something to eat. And so the disciples are doing what they would do normally, but the Pharisees were there. Now, I'm just thinking they're stalking Jesus and his disciples at this point, right? They're looking for some reason to accuse them. Isn't that always true of people in your life that just want to point their finger and accuse? That's what the Pharisees were all about. And they said to him, they said to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, you won't find a law in the Old Testament that says this is unlawful. This was the Pharisees making up things about what it meant to keep the Sabbath. So they were creating a whole bunch of other rules. They were piling on, so to speak, what God intended for the in the first place with the Sabbath, the day of rest. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying something very simple. He came to reveal God's heart. Jesus came to reveal the Father's heart. That serving people's needs will always trump enforcing rules. There's a story told in Luke chapter 10. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is sharing this with who? Who do you think he's telling this to? He's telling it to the scribes and the Pharisees, the very ones that are in this story, accusing his disciples of breaking the law. Jesus tells a story about a man who was going down to Jericho and he was robbed and he was left beaten and left for dead. And there was a priest and there was a Levite. Sounds like a good joke, right? There was a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan that came by that scene. And it says the priest moved to the other side of the road and went by. The Levite did the same. Why? Because it made them unclean to touch someone who was bleeding and someone who was dirty and someone who was left in that condition. They were following God's rules. Then a Samaritan comes by, and what does he do? He doesn't worry about the rules. He doesn't worry about the effect that it's going to have on him to do something that God wants done, and that is care for someone who is hurting. Care for someone who is left in a condition that they need help. God's heart is that we care for others, that we serve them, and don't let silly rules get in the way. And that's what he's pointing back out to these Pharisees that are standing in judgment, standing in accusation over Jesus' disciples. Love always trumps legalism. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Did he answer, obey all the laws and the rules? No, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the heart of God. Love, despite the rules sometimes, right? If you find a situation where it means compromising a rule in order to help someone, guess what? Go ahead. Help the person in need. That's God's heart. The Sabbath was designed to give people rest from work. Do you realize that? The Sabbath was designed by God. He created the world in how many days, it says? 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested from his creative activities. That's what formed our week. Does it make sense any other way that the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, where did that come from? Where did seven-day week come from? It came from God's creative work in our world. 6 days, he labored. And on the seventh, he rested from his creative work. And he said, I set for you, mankind, humanity, an example to follow. You should have 6 days of work in your life, and on the seventh, you should rest. Because he made us, he understands how our bodies need rest. Anybody ever been a workaholic? Anybody ever started to break down? Anybody forgot God in the midst of that? He knows we need a day of rest and a day of worship. And so Sabbath was designed to give people rest from work. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus' work what Jesus came to do in this world, his work in this world, would provide mankind the ultimate rest. So it wasn't about the Sabbath. It's not about the Sabbath being the thing that we bow to. It's about being the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. That's who we should bow our lives to, because he came to provide us the ultimate rest that we need. Have you embraced that rest in your life today? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned and have you answered the call like Matthew did to leave your old life behind and to choose to say, Jesus, I want to follow you into a new life, into a new hope, into a new future. He's calling you today. Amen. Have you answered the call? You can. Just say, yes, Jesus, I hear your voice. Yes, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I surrender to you. I bow my knee to you today in faith, in trust. Change my heart, cleanse me of my sin, and lead me into that new life that you've offered me. Help me to trust you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just thank you for this message this morning. Jesus, you challenge us. You call us. You show us God's heart. You do so many things, God. You bring us from the old way of thinking and living to a whole new life filled with hope, filled with life. And God, I just pray if there's anyone in this room that, God, they know that they haven't surrendered their heart to you. I pray in this moment that they will do some business with you. They will answer the call as Matthew did. Be willing to leave what is familiar and what is former behind and choose to respond to your voice, choose to look into your face and trust you with everything in their heart. God, you forgive those who place their faith in you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for defeating death, the consequences of sin, on that day that you rose from the grave. God, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of even the Sabbath. And God, we just thank you for the opportunity, God, to walk with you. And so we pray that you might just confirm whatever it is that your Spirit spoke into our hearts today. Confirm that in our hearts. Help us to respond to your truth today, even as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.